And for the rest of you, if you want to take your Bibles and open up to Romans chapter 15. For the last couple of weeks, we've been looking at Paul's ministry here in Romans 15, specifically what it was and the mindset that he had and the zeal with which he approached it. What we've been trying to do is draw out principles from his ministry for the sake of our own ministries. Ministries as Christian farmers and truck drivers and mothers and fathers and husbands and wives and children and students and pastor and church workers. We all have our God-given sphere of ministry. And Paul's example really challenges us, I think. It challenges us to excel still more, to be fixed and focused and determined on our service for the glory of God. In verses 22 through 29 here, Paul continues this discussion on his ministry, but he turns the attention towards his plans for the future. A future which he's earnestly desiring our prayers, or the prayers of the Romans in verses 30 through 33. Beginning in verse 22, he says, "And for this reason I have often been hindered from coming to you, but now with no further place for me in these regions, and since I have had for many years a longing to come to you whenever I go to Spain, for I hope to see you in passing and to be helped on my way there by you when I have first enjoyed your company for a while. But now I'm going to Jerusalem serving the saints, for Macedonia and Achaia have been pleased to make a contribution for the poor among the saints in Jerusalem. Yes, and they were pleased to do so, and they are indebted to them. For if the Gentiles have shared in their spiritual things, they are indebted to minister to them also in material things. Therefore, when I have finished this and have put my seal on this fruit of theirs, I will go on by way of you to Spain. And I know that when I come to you, I will come in the fullness of the blessings of Christ. Now I urge you, brethren, by our Lord Jesus Christ and by the love of the Spirit, to strive together with me in your prayers to God for me, that I may be delivered from those who are disobedient in Judea, and that my servant and my service for Jerusalem may prove acceptable to the saints, so that I may come to you in the joy and joy by the will of God and find refreshing rest in your company. Now may the peace of God be with you all. Amen." Just looking at verses 22 through 29, a couple things emerge with respect to Paul's future plans for ministry. First, there is his desire to visit them. He mentions that a couple of times there, both at the beginning, verse 23, and then at the end in verse 29. Notice, too, his intention to take the gospel to Spain. Again, he mentions this a couple times, verse 24 and verse 28. In fact, if you're reading it carefully, and you know, as we'll see in a minute, though he truly does want to see the Romans and spend time with them, it's really nothing more than an extended stayover en route to Spain. Finally there, before his future plans could be realized, there was a necessary commitment demanding his presence in Jerusalem. Now, those three things, those three realities are interwoven in this passage, right? Each one depends upon the other. We start with Rome, we move to Spain, insert a trip to Jerusalem, we go back to Spain, and then we go back to Rome at the end of the passage. This morning, I want to take a look at each one of those things. Well, at least the first two. And we're just going to separate them out and make application as we go along. So we begin with Paul's desire to visit the Romans. And this is really the underlying emphasis of the paragraph. Bottom line is that Paul had a genuine love for God's people. Right? And here that love is translated into this great desire to come to them and spend time with them. Again, look at how many times he mentions coming to them. Verse 22, "And for this reason I have often been hindered from coming to you. But now, with no further place for me in these regions, and since I have for many years a longing to come to you whenever I go to Spain, for I hope to see you in passing, and to be helped on my way there by you when I have first enjoyed your company for a while." And then he talks about this trip to Jerusalem, verse 28. "Therefore, when I have finished this, I will go on by way of you to Spain, for I know that when I come to you, I will come in the fullness of the blessing of Christ." And then even in verses 30 and following, he says, you know, pray that I may come to you by the will of God. And that when I do so, I find refreshing rest in your company. There's at least five explicit references there to coming to them. And you could sprinkle a few implicit ones in between, right? This dominates the passage and it really speaks of his great love for his people. Right? He loves God's people and he desires to be with them. Paul was a man on a definite mission, right? We've been talking about this for 2 weeks now, or 3 weeks, but that mission never supplanted the love of God's people. Notice, and for this reason, I have often been hindered from coming to you. The "for this reason" looks back to what he's just said about his ministry in the previous paragraph, right? His missionary endeavors kept him away. Specifically, they had hindered him from coming earlier. The word "hindered" there is the word enkopto. Kopto means to cut. The preposition "en" means to cut into. Originally, the word was used in a military context to refer to slits in the road that were cut into the road to impede the progress of a pursuing enemy. Right? It was a block in their way. It was a temporary impediment. It slowed down the enemy's pursuit. If you ever watch old World War II movies, right? They take out the bridge, right? They blow it up to slow down the enemy. Same idea. Paul applies this word to his missionary labors, right? His church planting work in the East had slowed him down. It kept him occupied and hence unable to come to them. And the tense of the verb is helpful here too. It's the imperfect tense, so it indicates repeated action in the past. Up to this point in Paul's ministry, he had been repeatedly held up from coming to them because the demands of preaching the gospel from Jerusalem to Illyricum required it. Now, why is he even saying this? Because he doesn't want them to get the wrong impression here. Again, this is all very personal here. Paul is in relationship building mode with them. He didn't want them to think that they were somehow unimportant to him or that he had never thought of them in his labors. No, he did. He deeply cared for them, right? He had longed to see them and to make the voyage, but up to this point in ministry, Christ had directed him elsewhere. Again, we think of the map of Paul's missionary journeys, right? We discussed this last week. He was ever expanding in his Western movement of his ministry. Remember when Paul wanted to go into Asia and then Bithynia? Turn to Acts chapter 16. Acts chapter 16. In Acts chapter 16, Paul is on his second missionary journey. On his first missionary journey, he covered the southeastern part of the of Asia Minor, Pamphylia, southern Galatia. Now he's working on a second missionary journey, and as he moved back into the region of Asia Minor, Christ took him straight through the heart of Asia Minor and then over to the coast. Paul wanted to go to Asia Minor, and then he wanted to go north to Bithynia, but the Lord wouldn't let him. Look at verse. Acts chapter 16, verse 6. And they passed through the Phrygian and the Galatian region, having been forbidden by the Holy Spirit to speak the word in Asia. And when they had come to Mysia, they were trying to go into Bithynia, and the Spirit of Jesus did not permit them. And passing by Mysia, they came down to Troas, and a vision appeared to Paul in the night. A certain man of Macedonia was standing and appealing to him, saying, "Come over to Macedonia and help us." And when he had seen the vision, immediately we sought to go to Macedonia, concluding that God had called us to preach the gospel to them. See, the Spirit of Jesus was directing him. Right? He was moving Paul where Paul needed to be for the next place in ministry. This was occupying him. Then he came to his third missionary journey, right? We saw this last week. Right? And instead of passing by Asia Minor again, the Lord had him set up shop in the school of Tyrannus. Right? And for 2 years, Paul trained disciples so that by the time he was done, the all of Asia, remember, had heard the gospel. And then in Acts 20, right, he made his rounds through the districts of Macedonia, finally ending up at the borders of Illyricum. And all this, Christ was directing him. That's the point, right? Christ was accomplishing his work through his servant, Romans 15, verse 19. So it wasn't that Paul was just oblivious to the Romans or that they were somehow unimportant to him. No, they were very important to him, right? They had been on his radar for a while, but Christ had other plans for him. Christ was using him in other places, and Christ was directing him elsewhere. It was the ministry that had hindered him. But notice what he says in verse 23, Romans 15. But now with no further place for me in these regions, and since I have had for many years a longing to come to you, end of verse 29, I will come in the fullness of the blessing of Christ. Verse 23 is composed of two participial clauses there. They are both causal clauses, and they are both parallel. The first one explains why Paul is free to come to them. The second one explains why he plans to come to them. Now, Paul was free to come to them because his work in the East was now complete, right? There was no further place for him in those regions, he says. Greek word for region is klima, from which we get the English word climate. The word originally referred to an incline or a slope in the earth towards the poles, so it spoke of a zone or a region or an area or a district. It's not terribly significant, but I like that kind of stuff, right? In Romans 15, it refers back to his geographical endpoints in verse 19, from Jerusalem roundabout to Illyricum. See, there was no place left for him to take the gospel where Christ was not already named. Again, that doesn't mean that every nook and cranny of the Eastern Mediterranean world was reached, but it does mean that he had penetrated enough personally and set up churches there and set up missionaries who could then complete the mission. Sort of like the conquest of Canaan in the Old Testament, remember? When God brought the people into the land of Canaan, he sent them on three major military campaigns. First, they conquered the central region, then they conquered the southern region, and then they conquered the northern region, and they did it as a nation. But after those three campaigns were done, the idea was that the individual tribes would go back to their allotted territories and complete the mission of ridding out the Canaanites. That is what Paul did. Right? He led the original conquest into Gentile territory, and then he set up churches and missionaries to finish the rest. This was his unique ministry assigned by Christ. And now, in the eastern part of the empire, that ministry was complete, so there was nowhere else for him to go. So now, he says, I'm free to come to you. Second participial clause in verse 23 gets at the personal element. He says, and since I have had for many years a longing to come to you whenever I go to Spain, for I hope to see you in passing and to be helped on my way there by you and when I have first enjoyed your company for a while. Now, as I said earlier, his ministry plans to evangelize Spain are interwoven with his plans to see them. But that in no way discounts his real affection for them. And you see that affection come out in this word longing. It speaks of an earnest desire, a longing, a great desire or a passion, epipatheia in the Greek. The word is intensive. It depicts a yearning for something. It depicts a straining after something. I don't know if you've ever experienced homesickness. But I think this word gets at it. The intensity of it. It's this pull from your gut, right? It's this yearning and straining of your heart that draws you to something, to home or to family or to things that are familiar. Laura and I experienced this when we sent our son Josh to the Master's College. Even before he was gone, we were thinking about it, right? There was this longing for what was familiar that was now going to change. Right? And when he was gone, there was this desire to see him and be with him. And there was this yearning, this missing, right? Now listen, he couldn't be in a better possible place. We know that, right? We want him there. We're thrilled for the opportunity for him, but there's still this missing. Right? There's still this great desire to see him and know how he's getting on and know how he's adjusting to life on his own. That's the kind of intensity behind this word longing. And Paul says, I've had it for many years. Literally for years enough. Long enough. Right? This has been a burden of mine, Paul says, for a long time to see you, to come to you, to fellowship with you and enjoy your company. It's a very tender picture of the Apostle Paul here. Was he all business? Yes, absolutely. He was consumed with his business for Christ. You know, that's what we've been talking about for 2 weeks. But that business never trumped a genuine love for God's people. I mean, this guy was the full package here. Right? He was seriously focused on God's work, but he never lost sight of God's people. And this is what he's getting at. A genuine love and affection for the people of God. And this was a characteristic trait of the Apostle Paul. Writing to the Thessalonians, he said in 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 6, but now that Timothy has come to us from you and has brought us good news of your faith and love, that you always think kindly of us, longing to see us, just as we also long to see you. Paul had a paternal kind of love for the Thessalonians. He had come to town and he had brought them the gospel and they were beaten up for it. In his absence, he had wondered how they were faring, if they were continuing on with Christ, and if so, how well. He had this longing, this yearning to be back with them. But it was better to stay removed for their sakes. Writing to the Philippians, and Paul said in Philippians chapter 1, verse 8, for God is my witness how I long for you all with the affection of Christ Jesus. Towards the end of the epistle, in chapter 4, verse 1, therefore, my beloved brethren, who I long to see, my joy and crown, so stand firm in the Lord. Paul had a deep love for God's people. Right, this yearning to be with them, despite the demands of taking the gospel to new Gentile horizons. Turn back to Romans 1. Romans chapter 1, you see the same desire, the same longing to be with them way back at the beginning of the book. He says, verse 8, first, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all, because your faith is being proclaimed throughout the whole world. For God, whom I serve in my spirit in the preaching of the gospel of his Son, is my witness as to how unceasingly I make mention of you always in my prayers, making requests, if perhaps now at last by the will of God I may succeed in coming to you. For I long to see you in order that I may impart some spiritual gift to you, that you may be established, that is, that I may be encouraged together with you while among you, each of us by the other's faith, both yours and mine. And I do not want you to be unaware, brethren, that often I have planned to come to you and have been prevented thus far in order that I might obtain some fruit among you, even as among the rest of the Gentiles. See, Paul had a genuine love for the Roman Christians. And unlike the Philippians or the Thessalonians, he had never even met them before. I mean, they were strangers in life to him. But they were knit together in spirit by the bonds of Christ. And as an apostle of the Gentiles, Paul had a genuine love and affection for them, one that caused his heart to yearn for them, to see them and be with them. This week I read an article by a minister who is approaching the end of his ministry, and it was a pretty raw and really an honest reflection of his ministry and the things that he'd do different if he could start all over again. And one of the things he said that he would do all over again is he would build better relationships with people. It's easy to get caught up in the grind of ministry, right? And lose sight of the people. Or worse, to see the people as a means to an ends in ministry. Right? Nothing worse than feeling like you're an appendage in someone's ministry. Right? Or feeling like it didn't matter if you existed or not, right? Hard to have a meaningful ministry if the people that you serve feel that way. And beloved, that's the case whether you're in my position or yours. Again, we're all in ministry, beloved. Right? Whether it's your kids or your family or your coworkers or your neighbors or your bosses, we all have people we're trying to impact for Jesus Christ. Right? If we lose sight of them, we've lost the plot. Cultivate a genuine love and affection for the people to whom you minister. Right? Paul said it, without love, I'm a noisy gong. Right? Clanging cymbal, you don't even want to hear it. How do you do that? How do you cultivate that? A couple practical helps. First, start with prayer. Pray for the people in your life. Enter into their lives through prayer. We'll talk more about that in a couple of weeks. Number two, spend time with them, right? Listening to them, enjoying their company. Third, learn to be others-oriented. Serve them by setting aside your agenda for theirs. Think of that with children. I mean, I don't know what it is with children, but they seem to always want to talk about something serious right at bedtime, right? Right? If you're a parent, you know what I'm talking about. I mean, you live it. Right? This was the case with our boys, right? When we're ready for bed, Dad, can I talk to you about something? Mom, can I talk to you about something for a minute? And your flesh says, can't this wait till tomorrow? Right? But if you can just get outside yourself for a minute and meet them on their terms, you realize that this is a great opportunity to reach into their lives, right, and connect with them. Beloved, don't miss those opportunities. Right? Those are precious inroads into the hearts of your kids. Right? And they make for deeper relationships. Paul was bent this way. He was bent this way. He had a genuine love for God's people. He cared for them. He longed to spend time with them, even those whom he had never seen. I think of what Paul said to the Corinthians as he was making the defense of his apostleship. Remember that? Turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 11. Just a little context here. Paul he's been absent from Corinth for a little while, and some false teachers had entered the church, and they had really made things difficult for him relationally. They were claiming to be apostles. They were talking him down. They were boasting of their superiority, and they were kind of mocking Paul's humble style of ministry. And it was making things tough. They were causing the Corinthians to think less of him, to think that he had other motives for the ministry that he was doing. So here in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, he's comparing himself to the false teachers and defending his apostleship. Note what he says, let's see, beginning in verse 22. We're going to pick it up right in the middle. Speaking of them, are they Hebrews? So am I. Are they Israelites? So am I. Are they descendants of Abraham? So am I. Are they servants of Christ? I speak as if insane, he says. I more so, for in far more labors and far more imprisonments, beaten times without number, often in danger of death. 5 times I received from the Jews 39 lashes. 3 times I was beaten with rods. 1 I was stoned. 3 I was shipwrecked. A night and the day I spent in the deep. I have been on frequent journeys and dangers from rivers, dangers from robbers, dangers from my countrymen, dangers from the Gentiles, dangers in the city, dangers in the wilderness, dangers on the sea, dangers among false brethren. I have been in labor and hardship through many sleepless nights, in hunger and thirst, often without food, and cold and exposure. And apart from such external things, there is the daily pressure upon me of concern for all the churches. Who is weak, he says, without my being weak? Who is led into sin without my intense concern? If I have to boast, I'll boast of what pertains to my weakness, he says. Listen, who is suffering that I don't suffer with, he says. You know, I'm feeling it intensely, he says. This is his concern. This is how much he loves God's people, the genuine affection that he has. That's what those verses reflect. In Romans 15, verse 24, Paul says, moving on, I hope to see you in passing. Another expression of this genuine love, this genuine affection. The word see there is theotomai. It's more than just a casual glance or in this case, becoming acquainted with someone. The word means to behold something, to view something attentively, to see it with admiration, to contemplate something. The idea is that he was expecting to see them so that he could build relationships with them, so that he could get to know them individually and see their particular gifts and areas of ministry and be able to appreciate them more fully, even if only in passing. Again, that speaks of his genuine affection. Right? He is completely other-oriented here. Right? He yearns to be involved in their lives and the life of this church. At the end of the verse, he says, when I have first enjoyed your company for a while, the word enjoyed there, empiplemi, it means to fill up or to fill full. When used of a meal, it speaks of being satisfied. When Jesus fed the 5,000 in John chapter 6, right, he didn't instruct the disciples to gather up the leftovers until it says the multitude was filled. Satisfied. Right, this is where you're at the dinner table for Thanksgiving, right? And you've had seconds, maybe thirds, and you're going for that last bite on your plate. And just before you get the fork to your mouth, you think, no, right? I'm done. I'm full. I'm satisfied. One more bite would ruin it. In Romans 15, Paul transfers that word to relationships. I want to spend time enough to be satisfied with your company. In Romans 1, the idea is mutual satisfaction. Right? He's the perfect house guest, right? Long enough, but not too long. Again, this speaks of genuine love. It speaks of care and interest for God's people. He really did want to be involved in their lives, right? In other words, it wasn't just his job. He wanted to enjoy their company, and he did. About a year ago, I read a book for pastors. One of the chapters dealt with the conversations that you have after the service. And the author said, when you're talking with someone, be in the conversation. As a pastor, when the service is over, you got 100 things going on in your mind. Usually you're thinking about what you said or what you forgot to say. You usually got 5 different people that you need to speak with, right? In our situation, there's cleanup stuff. If there's something going on in the family, we need to be somewhere. I need to be sensitive to that. What the author was saying, that if you're in a conversation with someone, be in that conversation. Right? Not thinking about who you need to speak to, but who you are speaking to. Right? Not thinking about what needs to be done, but thinking about the person in front of you and what they're saying to you. Right? This might be the only chance, he'd say. He said that you get a chance to talk to this person in maybe a month. Right? So make it count for their sakes and for your sake. Putting that in Paul's language, he's saying, enjoy their company for a while. Really helpful advice. So now you know what I'm thinking about after the service, right? I'm working on this, right? So be gracious when I've got a long ways to go there. Greater point we're trying to make is this. Develop a genuine love for the people to whom you minister. Work on building relationships because they're important for your ministry. Right? Whether it's family or friends or coworkers or the mission field, right? Relationships are important. So you got to work on it. And this is what Paul's doing. He's expressing this genuine concern for the people in Rome, this longing and yearning to build meaningful relationships. Second thing Paul develops in the passage, it's his intention to go to Spain. Again, Romans 15, verse 23 and following. But now, with no further place for me in these regions, and since I have had for many years a longing to come to you, whenever I go to Spain, for I hope to see you in passing and to be helped on my way there by you. End of verse 28, I will go on by way of you to Spain. And I know that when I come to you, I'll come in the fullness of the blessing of Christ. Now, given what we just said about the importance of building genuine, loving relationships, that might seem like what he says there contradicts that. I mean, a cynical read of those verses could make it seem like the Romans were nothing more than something being added to the ministry checklist, right? A necessary duty. Got to spend some time with the Romans. Or worse, that he's using them to get to Spain. I assure you that's not the case here. As I said, Paul's determination to press on in his ministerial calling and his desire to develop genuine, meaningful relationships with them, those are thoroughly interwoven in this passage. Like he was pursuing both of those realities with abandon here. And what better way to do that? To build the type of relationship where they could join together than to do so in ministry. And in particular, in his ministry of reaching new Gentile frontiers with the gospel. Right? I mean, if there's anything, right, that Christian relationships ought to revolve around, it should be that, right? Seeing Christ glorified in the salvation of sinners. And this is exactly what he's doing here. He's enlisting their support for his westward mission. Again, if you turn to the maps in the back of your Bibles, the one to Paul's missionary journey that we looked at last week, if the maps in your Bible are like mine, I didn't even have one with Spain on it. All I have is Jerusalem in the southeastern corner of the map, and then I have Italy in the northwestern section. Right, a decent map would show the border of Spain about 700 miles across, due west of Rome, across the Mediterranean Sea. So this plan of his, this westward move of his is, this is Paul really going for it here. I mean, as far as ministry was concerned, the Eastern Empire had already been conquered, right? From Jerusalem, he said, round about to as far as Illyricum, I have fully preached the gospel of Christ, and now with no further place for me in these regions, I'm going to take the gospel to Spain. So this comes back to his drive again, back to his focus and commitment to Christ and his ministry. He's going from one end of the Roman Empire all the way to the other. I mean, you gotta love that guy's commitment. I mean, he literally knows no boundaries. Again, this is David Livingstone, right? Anywhere so long as it's forward. Right? He's seriously committed to his task. But Paul's concern here is not to do it by himself. See, his concern is to get the Romans involved. A little history on Spain. Greek name for Spain was Iberia. Roman name was Hispania. Paul uses the Roman name twice in this passage, verse 24 and again verse 28. Centuries before Christ, the Phoenicians of Tyre colonized the Atlantic side of Spain on the coast there at Cadiz. This was followed by the Greeks who colonized the southern coastal range of Spain. In the 3rd century BC, Rome's nemesis from North Africa, the city of Carthage, invaded Spain, founded New Carthage. Her intent was to use Spain to make a move on Rome. Zondervan, Pictorial Encyclopedia of the Bible, fills in the rest of the details. The entry says the Second Punic War broke out over Saguntum. Hannibal's disastrous invasion of Italy was staged from Spain, and Rome, in her eternal quest for a stable frontier, was forced first to fight and subdue Carthage in the Spanish peninsula, and then undertake Spain's subjugation to eliminate the Carthaginian bridgehead. Such is the nature of the terrain that Rome spent 2 centuries on the task. Some of her greatest soldiers fought to subdue the Spanish tribes, and on 2 notable occasions, the war against Sertorius and Julius Caesar's subjugation of the legions of his rival Pompey, Rome's own grim civil strife found a Spanish battleground. Caesar Augustus completed the pacification of the rugged hinterland in the course of his systematic organization of the frontiers and borderlands of the empire. From this point onward, Romanization, already established in the towns of the coastal areas under a provincial organization, already almost 2 centuries old, began to penetrate inland. Roads, generosity of citizenship, and other manifest advantages of the Pax Romana, the Roman peace, found an accelerating response, and Spain became notable for her contributions to imperial life and culture. Spain produced 3 emperors, Trajan, late 1st century, Hadrian, early 2nd century, and the first Theodosius. Men of letters came from Spain, including the 2 Senecas, Lucan, Pomponius, Mela, Martial, Prudentius, or Sueyus. By Paul's times, much of Spain had been Romanized and much of it organized into 3 provincial districts with a road system making it easy to travel. It was the western limit of the Roman Empire. And this was Paul's destination. I'm going west. I'm taking the gospel to the other side of the empire. Just like I did it in the east, now I'm going to do it in the west. But again, he didn't want to do it alone. Notice the clause in the middle of verse 24. For I hope to see you in passing and to be helped on my way there by you when I have first enjoyed your company for a while. The words to be helped on my way there, or the words to be helped on my way, those words translate 1 Greek word, the verb propempo. The regular verb pempo means to send. The added prefix pro means to send forth. In the passive voice, the idea is that the Romans would do the action of sending him forth. Now, this verb is used 9 times in the New Testament, and it can refer to either to accompanying someone on a journey like an escort, or it can refer to offering material assistance of some kind for that journey. In a missionary context like this, this word had become a semi-technical term for missionary support. In other words, Paul is encouraging them to support him financially on his westward missionary endeavors. I love that. Look at this word propempo in a couple other places in the New Testament. Turn to Titus chapter 3. Titus chapter 3. As he finishes the letter to Titus, he says in verse 12, when I send Artemis and Tychicus to you. Make every effort to come to me at Nicopolis, for I have decided to spend the winter there. Diligently help Zenas the lawyer and Apollos on their way so that nothing is lacking for them. That last phrase, the phrase right at the beginning, help Zenas, help, right? That's our word. Whatever they need, Paul says, so that nothing is lacking, whether it's food or clothing or money or transportation, give it to them. Notice the adverb diligently. Spedios, speedily, earnestly, diligently. Help them on their way. Assist them so that nothing is lacking. Give it to them as soon as you see them, so they can get on their way, so they can complete what they're doing. Turn to John chapter 3, or excuse me, not John 3, 3 John. 3 John, towards the end of New Testament, 3 John. In the book of 3 John, the Apostle John here is writing to a friend of his in the church named Gaius. He was a godly man, probably a wealthy man, possibly a leader in one of the churches in Asia Minor. John is writing both to commend him for his actions and to warn him against a man named Diotrephes. Notice the commendation in verse 5 and following. John is commending him on his hospitality and his support of itinerant preachers. He says, "Beloved, you are acting faithfully in whatever you accomplish for the brethren, and especially when they are strangers. And they bear witness to your love for the church, and you will do well to send them on their way." That's our word there. Send them on their way in a manner worthy of God. "For they went out for the sake of the name, accepting nothing from the Gentiles. Therefore, we ought to support such men that we may be fellow workers with the truth." I love that last line. "That we may be fellow workers with the truth." Partnering financially in ministry makes us fellow workers with the truth. That's the idea here. Propempo has that same idea in Acts chapter 15, verse 3, 1 Corinthians 16, verse 6, 2 Corinthians 1, verse 16. In Romans 15, 24, Paul is confidently encouraging them to be a partner with him in his westward progress of the gospel. Right? He could have done it alone, but he didn't want to. Right, he was incorporating them into the work in a very practical, tangible way, one that would make his missionary triumphs their missionary triumphs. Right? You gotta love that. I mean, this is pulling in the family. You know, when you give to manage a Bible church or Sports Outreach Northwest or Grace to You or the Masters University or Seminary or the Masters Academy International, when you give to those ministries, you are partnering in their work. You have a part to play in their proclamation of the gospel. So that means you also have a part to play in the things that Christ is accomplishing through them. That is a great privilege, beloved. And praise God for faithful ministers. Listen, God owns the cattle on 1,000 hills, right? His resources are unlimited, right? If he wanted to, he could snap his fingers and the money would fall out of the sky and he could support whatever missions he wants to do. He could do that if he wanted. But he usually works through the gifts of his people, right? He invites us to invest for eternity. That is a great privilege, beloved. And Paul was saying to the Romans here, "Listen, guys, I'm counting on you to help me make this happen. I'm counting on you. I'm inviting you to help me take the gospel to Spain." What a privilege. And the same is ours today. Now, we're going to talk more about giving next week when we look at Paul's trip to Jerusalem, but But the emphasis here is on his plans for Spain and his desire for them to be a part of it. He's bringing them in to be a part of this great westward move of the gospel. Now, there's this ongoing discussion of whether or not Paul ever made it to Spain. Hard to say. Certainly can't be dogmatic on it. Right, there's no mention of it in the record of Acts nor anywhere else in the New Testament. Acts stops with Paul in Rome. Most commentators conclude that he never made it. Right, but this is where I'm a dissenter on it. Seems to me the evidence suggests that he did make it to Spain. Book of Acts concludes with Paul in house arrest at Rome, right? Acts 28. Right, his imprisonment seems to have been accompanied by quite a few freedoms, right? He received a constant flow of visitors for nearly 2 years. There doesn't seem to be any great stigma with being associated with him, right? He was allowed other liberties for ministry, right? From there, he wrote Ephesians, Colossians, Philemon, and Philippians. In fact, by the time he completed Philippians, right, he was pretty much assured of his release. This would have been somewhere around AD 62. Both 1 Timothy and Titus were written with Paul on the move. 1 Timothy 1 verse 3, Titus chapter 1 verse 5. This was somewhere around AD 65, right? I think Paul here was on his fourth missionary journey at that point, right? He was en route to Rome. When Paul writes 2 Timothy, he's writing again from Rome, AD 67, AD 68. He's in prison now again. But a much different setting. Few freedoms, no friends, awaiting the fate of getting his head chopped off, which he knew was imminent. Listen to what he wrote to Timothy at 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 6. He says this, "For I'm already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come. I fought the good fight, I finished the course, I've kept the faith." What do you think he means there when he says, "I've finished the course"? Is he just talking about the end of his life, or is he talking about the course of his ministry? And if he's talking about the course of his ministry, is he just saying that he's at the end of it, or is he saying that he's completed what he set out to accomplish? And if it's the latter there, then we have to believe that he made it to Spain. Right? Because he had this expectation that he would in Romans 15. Again, if he did indeed go on a fourth missionary journey, right, an unrecorded one in the scriptures, then the only possible direction for him to go was west, right? I mean, there was no place for him in these regions, he said, speaking of the east. Added to this is the testimony of the early church, Clement of Rome, writing his first epistle somewhere in the neighborhood of AD 95, uses language that would indicate that Paul made it. Speaking of the Apostle Paul, he said this, "He taught righteousness to all the world, and when he had reached the limits of the West, he gave his testimony before the rulers and thus passed from the world." The question here is what is meant by the limits of the West. Most natural way to understand that is a reference to Spain. Clement was a Roman. Right, to a Roman, the limits of the West was not a reference to Rome. Rome was in the middle of the empire. Spain was on the outer limits, the western limit. There's also the mention of it in the Moratorium fragment, AD 170. The Moratorium fragment is one of the earliest lists of New Testament books recognized as inspired. It was written in response to a heretic named Marcion who had butchered the New Testament canon. The fragment refers to Paul's trip to Spain as a well-known fact. Commenting on the book of Acts, it says, "In addition, the Acts of all the apostles are comprised by Luke in one book and addressed to the most excellent Theophilus because these events took place when he, Luke, was present himself." He shows this clearly, i.e. that the principle on which he wrote was to give only what fell under his own notice by the omission of the suffering of Peter and also of the journey of Paul when he had went from the city of Rome to Spain. There's also a more indirect support from Eusebius, 4th century, expressing the view of the early church that Paul was released from his first Roman imprisonment, he preached, and then he was imprisoned a second time, which ended in his death. Again, we can't be dogmatic on that, right? It's not a huge issue. Makes good sermon fodder, but it's not huge. But the point is this. Paul was all about planting churches. Right? This was the ministry that Christ called him to proclaim Christ where he had not been named. And again, Paul was committed to this. Right? He was driven by this. Right? But he also included others in getting the job done. See, the Great Commission, beloved, is a task for the whole church. And Paul was giving the Romans the opportunity to join him in this. What a privilege. I mean, the guy was all about gospel ministry. But he was about including others in it too. Financially. Not everyone can go, right? But everyone can pray, verse 30 through 32. And everyone can give, verse 24. This is the idea. Paul is driven by this, and yet including others. This past week, I was reading a book on church history by Stephen Nichols. It's called Pages from Church History. Excellent read. It's an easy read, but it just kind of gives snapshots of key moments and key works in Christian history. And he has this little blurb in here about Calvin that I didn't know, and I'm just going to share it with you. By the way, did you know that John Calvin, when he wrote the Institutes, his first edition, he was 26 years old. 26. Had only been a Christian for 1 year. Wow. And he wrote it for new Christians. Wow. So Nichols says this about Calvin. He says, one of the little known facts about Calvin is his intense missionary zeal. And he talks about a couple scholars who have kind of brought this to the attention. They say by the mid-1550s, a mere handful of underground churches were known to be in existence in France. Estimates place the number at over 2,000 by 1652. So that's 100 years later. The home base for this activity was Geneva. And at the center of the enterprise was Calvin. Given Francis I's hatred toward the Reformation, toward the Reformed Church, all of these records had to be kept secret and squirreled away, but now they are coming to light. Calvin trained missionaries and kept tabs on them through reams of correspondence as they were in the field. And the city of Geneva funded the whole project. Calvin lived in Geneva, but his heart was turned to France. Some of these churches, especially in regions where some freedoms could be enjoyed, saw their membership grow into the thousands and multiplied in making daughter churches. Calvin and Geneva had sent missionaries even as far away as Brazil. Calvin often spoke of the gospel being for all peoples. And Nichols concludes, he put those words into action. I find that fascinating. Calvin was all about advancing the gospel. And we should be too. And so is the Apostle Paul. Right? And we have the privilege of doing so by our prayers and by our finances. And Paul here is just kind of bringing them in. Get on board with this. Get on board with the Great Commission, with taking the gospel westward. And what better way to build a relationship than a relationship of ministry, of moving the gospel forward? And that's great stuff. That is great stuff. Well, maybe you're here this morning and you don't know the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior. And we're talking about ministry, we're talking about giving finances, we're talking about these kind of things. Listen, God doesn't need that from you, nor does he want it from you. If you don't know Jesus Christ as your Savior, Christ wants your heart. He wants you to recognize your sin, turn from your sin, look to the Savior, which is his only provision, and put your trust in him. And then you can give all your time and your money and your prayers, and they'll be worth something. Christ wants your heart. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we do thank you for this great picture again of the Apostle Paul and his ministry and the things that were important to him, serving you with diligence, being committed to the task that Christ called him to, and yet building the kind of meaningful relationships that partner in ministry and get the job done. Lord, thank you for calling us to be your own. Thank you again for putting us into service. Thank you for placing us here as a body. And Lord God, we just ask you to use us and expend us in all these areas, in building relationships, in giving and preaching and serving. Lord, use us to make a difference in this world for Christ, that others might see his worth and confess him as Savior and Lord, we pray. Amen.